Well, we are in chapter 4 of Philippians, and we're going to be looking at the first three verses of chapter 4 tonight. Hear the word of the Lord. This is found on page 982 in the Pew Bible. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So tonight we begin the fourth chapter, the final chapter of the book of Philippians, and it's actually debated. If you look at it, the ESV and the Pew Bible here, this I'm looking at it, you can see translators and Bible organizers, when they put the headings and things, they're not sure if verse 1 goes with the previous section or if it starts a new section. And so, as my Bible here has a little heading right after chapter 4, verse 1, kind of indicating the start of a new section. Again, it's debated, and we recognize that obviously Paul, when he wrote this letter, he did not put chapters and verses in there. The chapters were added about 1,000 years later, and verses were added about 500 or so years ago. What we know, though, is that Paul did write this letter, and that he moves into this kind of concluding section of his letter, and he returns to a theme that he has already spoken of, unity in the church. And also, as in chapter 1, brotherly affection for one another. And Paul has lined out for us in chapter 3 the nature of the Christian life as this kind of physical contest that requires endurance and focus upon the upward call in Jesus Christ. And we are moving toward that call. We are leveraging everything toward that glorious end when Christ transforms our body so that we'll be like his glorious body in the kingdom. And as Paul noted at the end of chapter 3, we live in a fallen world and we're surrounded by enemies of the cross. And not only are there enemies outside the church and false brothers inside the church, there is also the problem of conflict within the church between true believers. So what do we do when there is a disagreement between Christians within the body? Paul tells us essentially, and he gives us a way to approach this, beginning with our relation, and then he gives us our exhortation and our obligation. And so we begin with our relation. Looking at verse 1, we see that when we are in conflict, the first place we start is a great affection for the church. I mean, listen to how Paul describes these believers. They are brothers, which includes also sisters. They are siblings in a part of one large family. There's a saying, you've heard it, I'm sure, before, that God has no grandchildren. But neither do we have distant family relations in the church. We don't have weird cousins off in the church. We have brothers and sisters in the faith. We have mothers and fathers in the faith. We have children in the faith. But it's always spoken of in terms of the immediate family. And so in the first place, when you or someone else in the church is in conflict, then you need to see them not as some troublemaker or a problem to be dealt with, but as a brother or sister in Christ. That's where you have to start. And also note how Paul loves these people. He longs for them. He calls them also his beloved at the end of the verse. And he loves these folks. We've seen that before. He was there when the church was founded. God used him to convert the initial believers and members of the church. And they've supported Paul over the years financially in his missionary efforts. And he longs for them. He longs to be in their presence. He longs to enjoy their company. He wants to spend time with them. He wants them to be near them. And so we find here, as Alec Moutier, the commentator, wrote, an implicit rebuke for when we have mere lukewarm affection for Christians and for the church. He also calls them his joy and crown. And I found that particularly interesting because it reflects a reality of Paul that I would pray would be one that you and I would adopt. He takes joy in the church and seeing Christians grow and endure for the sake of Christ. And he says they're his crown. And this is likely because they're the fruit of his missionary labor. And they are the results of it. But this really, this whole idea of like Paul says, my joy and my crown. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, what's my joy and crown? Personally, that's Paul's joy and crown. What's my joy and crown? Is it the church building? Is it building a bigger building? Is it building some facility? Is it my house? What is it that I delight in? Is it certain programs? Is it certain efforts? What is it? Is it my wife and children growing in the faith? Is it my congregation growing in truth and their commitment to spend and be spent for the gospel? See, for the minister, y'all are my joy and crown. And it's no accident that Paul's joy and crown is the people of God. Because it's no accident that God has also said that his people are his own inheritance. They are the portion that he has set aside for himself. They belong to him. God delights in his people and he is glorified in their redemption and in his sovereign care of them. And when our joy and crown is something other than the people of God, then we're not going to be able to navigate conflict in the church because we won't value people more than we value the programs. We won't value the people over convenience or over what we want to have done. But when we see people as God would have us to, when we look at others in Christ as our joy, and those that who we have authority over and influence over, that God has set us over as our crown, then we'll be able to navigate conflict. Because then we'll have proper perspective. But how do I see someone that way, especially when I am in conflict with them? Well, this is where we need to understand how Paul views people as his joy and crown. And that word crown really kind of gives us the idea, gives us the clue as to what Paul's talking about. Because Paul is taking essentially an eternal perspective. He's taking the long view because the people are only his crown at the day of judgment. At the day when everything is counted and everything is weighed and all of that. That's what he's looking at this people in the long view. Through the lens of the cross. And that's the same way we need to view each other. It's the same way we need to view all of those who are in Christ. We need to view them with the long perspective through the lens of the cross. We need to not only see just simply what they are in their sinfulness right now, but who they are declared to be in Christ and who Christ will make them to be one day. And so that means when I look at you, I need to see someone who's been purchased by the blood of Christ. Someone who's been bought, who's been cleansed, who's been adopted into the family of God. I need to see someone in whom God delights and someone over whom God sings. That will change how you approach somebody that you're in conflict with. If that's how you view them. And we need to remember what we're trying to do. This Paul, after saying all these things about this group of Christians, he commands them to stand firm in the Lord. He said, he stand firm in this way. And he's referring to everything that we've covered back in chapter 3. Stand firm in this way, but stand firm in the Lord. And that's what we're trying to do. But to do that, we need each other. The command to stand firm is given to the church as a whole, not as individuals. Yet this is a command that we as individuals must each embrace and take on for ourselves. I had a pastor remind me towards the end of last year about the necessity of reminding ourselves who our real enemies are. He's a pastor in a very unchurched context, a very secular area. He just said, look, we know who our enemies are out here. We're not shooting at other Christians. We're banding together with the few that are out here and trying to share the gospel. Our enemies are not Christians. Doesn't mean that there aren't enemies in the church. They're there. There's false brothers and false sisters. But if we're talking about true Christians who are following Christ, then we need to remind ourselves that our real enemy is the devil, the flesh, and the world. And my brother and sister in Christ is not my enemy. And I shared this before and shared it again. I mean, it's made such a difference in my own marriage. For Leslie and I to periodically stop and just kind of, when we're arguing and we're in conflict, to kind of go, okay, you're not my enemy. We're on the same team. Because once you do that, then it's like, okay, how do we work this out? Now I need to apologize. Okay, it's like, but once you realize, okay, we're not enemies here, we're not combatants, that we're on the same team, that we're family, then that's what enables you to reconcile. Because we need to accept the reality that we're going to hurt each other from time to time. We're going to make mistakes. We're even going to sin against each other. And when you are the one who has sinned against, or you are called to mediate a dispute, then we must come into it as seeing those people who are involved as those who belong to Jesus. And so we must first consider our relation. How are we related to one another? Because I'm going to deal with a non-Christian different than I'm going to deal with a Christian. And then we need to consider our exhortation. And Paul gives this exhortation in verse 2. And he says basically that when we are in conflict, we need to seek wisdom in the Lord, not self-validation. Paul takes a moment and calls out two women by name. You know, these letters were read in the churches. How would you have liked to have been in the congregation and be named Euodia or Syntyche? And by the way, I solved the mystery for you tonight. I told you how to pronounce Syntyche. So, and so you're like, can you imagine reading that and then kind of like just sitting down a little bit? It's kind of like, oh man. But the conflict is apparently bad enough that the apostle feels like he needs to get involved. And if we truly love the church, if we love the people of God, then conflict and division will bother us. It will grieve us. And if necessary, it will move us to action. Because once we have a biblical perspective, we realize that division in the church is essentially, at the end of the day, is to be wounded by friendly fire, to commit fratricide, as they call it. And we don't want to be indifferent to that. We can't be indifferent to that if we claim to love the church. And so the ESV here has Paul calling these women to agree in the Lord. The verb that's translated as agree means to think very carefully, to think very hard about something. It's the same word that Paul used in chapter 2 when he commanded the church to have the same thinking as Christ, who gave up his place in heaven to be humiliated and murdered upon a cross. And so notice that Paul calls them to agree, to have the same thinking, not on the particular issue, but to agree with each other in the Lord. Because we don't even know the nature of the disagreement. We don't know if it's professional. We don't know if it's personal. We don't know if it's doctrinal or just a personal slight that's gotten out of hand. We don't know what it is. But we do know that it's bad enough for the apostle to get involved and to call people by name to account, to bring it to the public attention of the church. But whatever the disagreement is about specifically, Paul wants these women to agree with each other in the Lord. But this is not Paul just going for the least common denominator. I was a couple of years back, I was listening to a joke quiz news show, and they had a Republican senator and a Democratic senator on, and they were asking them questions to see what they could get them to agree on. And the only thing they could get these two senators to agree on was which country to root for during the Olympics. That was it. The only thing. But that's not what Paul's doing here. Paul's not going for the lowest common denominator. He is reminding them of the most important reality, the lordship of their God. Because no matter how bad the conflict may be, no matter how much we may disagree, no matter how many logical reasons and biblical reasons even that we feel we might have, we must remember first of all that if someone is in Christ, that we are called to agree with each other in the Lord because we have the same Lord. And if we are Christians, then that impacts how I approach the situation. It impacts how I speak to you. It impacts how I treat you, no matter how I feel at the time. And so we need to continually look at the cross and our Savior and view this person that we're in conflict with and recognize that we're not enemies. Now, it doesn't mean truth doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that doctrine doesn't matter. Not at all. That somebody is right, somebody is wrong. We need to be biblical, but we don't need to be uncharitable. We don't need to be harsh. We don't need to come in with just guns blazing as we just kick open the door into the conference room and just start blowing everybody away with all our wonderful logical reasons. We need to approach people with humility, with trembling, because of the Lord to whom we belong and to whom they belong. And if someone is truly at odds with Scripture, that's a terrible thing. Tremble! Don't tremble because we're so happy that we're right. Tremble for their sake. Because the lordship of Christ removes my pride from the situation. It moves me to seek reconciliation with my brother and sister rather than seeking to justify myself and establish myself as the purveyor of truth. So if we can't agree on something, then we need to begin by agreeing in the Lord. And that will put the disagreement in proper perspective. And then we try again. And that is the apostle's exhortation to us. But then he also, in verse 3, gives us our obligation. And this, just take it to the logical conclusion here, is that leaders in the church are responsible to protect the peace of the church. Paul calls on his loyal fellow worker in the ESV. The NIV is a little more fun. It says loyal yoke fellow, whatever that is. But it's a fellow worker, and to help these two who can't seem to work it out. And so who is this? Well, nobody knows. So I think the best guess is Epaphroditus. You talked about him before. He's already there, but it's a guess. You can't be sure. But what we can be sure of is that elders are charged with the health and the protection of the flock of God. And therefore, we as elders bear responsibility to address conflicts in the church when they cannot be resolved by the parties involved. But this extends not just simply to the leadership, but it actually goes to every person in the church. Because when you join this church, you made a vow to study its purity and peace. And that means that you made a vow to the Lord that you would do everything you could to promote the peace and unity of our church as expressed here in Bailey Presbyterian. Now, it doesn't mean that we're trying to establish some kind of Christian Gestapo that's just going to hush everyone and just be quiet and don't talk about anything and sweep everything under the rug because we don't want to rock the boat. It means that if we're going to stand firm in this life together, then we have to be willing to get into each other's business, and we have to be willing to have other people get into our business when necessary. Does anyone want to mediate a dispute? If you want to, you probably shouldn't, right? So, I don't think any guy wants to jump into the middle of what's going on between Yodia and Syntyche. Of course not. But we have to be willing, for the sake of Christ's bride, and because we are grieved that these two sisters in the Lord are divided. Because their problem is my problem. And we need to resolve it. And we need to note that this happens to real Christians. Not just the bad ones. Not just the troublemakers. That's what's striking me as I look at verse 3. And Paul, he says we need to help these believers in conflict. And you know why he says it? What's the reason he cites? He talks about their service in the gospel, in the work of spreading the gospel. He says, help these women who serve by my side. These women have worked next to Paul, the apostle. They've worked with Clement, whoever that is, but apparently they knew who he was. And he says their names are written in the book of life. So what this tells me is that conflict happens in the church between real Christians. Because so often we have this idea that if we were just closer to the time of the Bible, if we were just closer to the time of Paul, it would be pure and it would be easier to be a Christian. And these women worked with Paul. And they're in this. Paul says their names are written in the book of life. And they're in conflict with each other. And it's a conflict so bad that the apostle had to call them out by name when he wrote to the church. Well, I am a bit grieved that he had to do that. I'm actually a bit encouraged by it. Because that means that the conflict we experience here is a normal part of church life, at least until Christ returns. But I want to be careful there, because some may interpret that as we just need to embrace the reality of conflict, and then that's it. That's all, that they just stop there. And that's kind of a Buddhist thing to do. I mean, really, it's kind of like an Eastern religion, and you know, embrace the eternal reality of conflict. It's going to be there. Just embrace it. It'll be okay. No, we embrace conflict in the church as a reality of this present age. As a reality of being a part of a church made up of people in whom sin no longer reigns but is present, against the church, the Satan and the world rages, and it shouldn't surprise us that there's conflict there. It's a normal part of church life, but we need to deal with it. Just like any other sin. We know it's there, but we also know that it's not okay for it to stay there. That we must do everything we can to bring folks to reconciliation for the sake of the gospel, for the unity of the church, and for the reputation of Christ. I mean, how many churches are known as that place where people love to fight? I heard a church described recently as, the people are great, but why would you ever want to go there? And their thing was, the people are great individually, but together as their church, they just fight all the time. They weren't talking about our church, by the way. The goal we have to remember is to stand firm in the Lord. And to do that, we must first see our relation in the Lord as a family of the redeemed. And then we need to seek reconciliation personally. And if that can't happen, then the church needs to get involved. Because we're in this together. And may our Lord lead us to be a people so seasoned with grace that we would not only be those that God uses to reconcile unbelievers to himself, but may he enable us in times of conflict to reconcile us to each other. For the sake of his name and the reputation of Christ. Let's pray.